Ready to continue with Luther? All right, become Luther experts. That might take a little bit more than that, but it's good exploring nonetheless. Hearing more about this, I think we were in session 4 last time. Didn't get all the way through it, though. We're going to kind of pick up a little bit where we left off, or where I think we left off. And if it looks too familiar, let me know, and we'll move on to the next section, okay? This is section 4, dealing with Luther from Lutheran Hour Ministries. From their website, the first section is called The Man Luther. So this is what we're looking at, exploring a little bit of his background. Any questions or comments from anybody leading up to this point, though, or in reflection from last time? All right. Let's actually have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your gifts of life and salvation. We thank you for the rain you've blessed our earth with. And Lord, we thank you for the presence we have here at St. John's as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in that bond and that relationship you have granted us through faith in Jesus. We ask, Lord, that through the study of Martin Luther and the Reformation, we would gain a better understanding of the importance of the gospel and cling to it ever more tightly in this our day, 500 years later. We ask, Lord, that you would preserve your gospel among us, enrich us in that truth and in that grace, and allow us to share your message with our family, our friends, and those within our web of experience, that they too might hear the gospel and be saved. All this we do pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so continuing with session four. Oh, no clapper yet. Gosh. Don't fall asleep.
The Pope had excommunicated. Charles V received that document on January 18th, and he received it with instructions that he was to announce it to the Diet, and he was to issue a ban against Luther, which was, in essence, his death sentence. The Diet started in late January 1521, and in early February, Charles V presented the ban to the Diet against Luther. 4 days later, he was told that to condemn Luther without a hearing could lead to a riot, even a revolution. So he withdrew the ban, and he summoned Luther to appear before the Diet himself.
When Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms, his prince, Elector Frederick, is immediately concerned about Luther's safety, and it was questionable whether Luther was going to make it to and from Worms in one piece. So Elector Frederick goes to the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. After all, he was one of the electors of the empire. He had been one of the people who put Charles into that position. So he's in the position to ask, as it were, for a favor. And he secures a safe conduct for Luther to and from the Diet of Worms.
When Luther arrived in Worms on April 16th, he found massive crowds hailing him. He was extremely popular at that time because by now he's famous throughout Germany. He has stopped the flow of good German gulden going over the Alps to feed Rome. And so he was a hero in among many Roman Catholics as well. And so he was rated as a conquering hero, the German Hercules who had arrived. And it's probably one of the most dramatic scenes that we find in all of the history of the second millennium AD. I know of no scene that's more dramatic than this one. We have not only the secular powers represented by His Imperial Majesty Charles V and all the princes, both Catholic and Lutheran in Germany, but also all the church people and their representatives as well. It was a venerable occasion. Nevertheless, Luther's case was shoved off to 4 p.m. the next day because that was unimportant, they felt, compared to the great business of the Holy Roman Empire. Little did they know. At 4 o'clock, Luther was brought in before this august assembly, and indeed the interlocutor at the time was named John Eck, of all things. It's a different John Eck, as a matter of fact, who acted as the prosecutor. And he pointed to a table full of books and writings, and he says, "Dr. Luther, are these yours?" And Luther quickly looked through them and said, "I think so." But then the interlocutor said, "Will you now before God in this august assembly deny everything you've written.
And Luther says, I want to give a good answer. Could I have some more time to think about it? More time to think about it? You've had all this time. But all right, you can have 24 more hours.
So the next day he shows up again. And indeed the same dialogue takes place.
Are these his books? Yes, they are. Is he going to recant these writings, take them back? He says, well, that's a difficult question to answer. They come in several categories. There are some that teach basic Christian truth. And even my opponents, in many cases, have a lot of those. In some cases, I have attacked error. And if I were to take those back, I would be complicit in misleading people and tyranny. I'm not going to do that. And there are some where I've attacked individuals, and maybe I've gone too far in attacking certain individuals, and for that I'm sorry. But he's still not taking anything back. And finally, his inquisitor says, you still haven't answered the question, are you going to take this stuff back?
Luther answered, since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordship's desire, a simple reply, I will give you one without horns and without teeth. Well, we've lost that idiom. It means I'm going to give you a straight answer.
Luther said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either of the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen.
Silence blankets the hall. Of course, now it's beyond happy hour at 5 p.m. So we adjourn the meeting. And then Luther tells us later, while Master Philip Melanchthon and I were sucking good German beer, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow.
Luther left Worms on April 26, 1521. On May 4th, he and a few of his companions were riding alone on a lonely road when four or five armed horsemen came up upon the wagon, demanding to see Luther. The driver panicked, and he pointed out Luther, and they snatched him.
They grabbed Luther, who was able to snatch his Greek New Testament and his Hebrew Old Testament as he's getting out of the wagon, and they lead him stumbling up the road,
and they took him away. Luther was kidnapped, but by whom? The papal bull from Leo X excommunicated Luther from the church, but the Edict of Worms from Charles V made Luther an outlaw as well as a heretic. The edict meant that Luther could be killed by anyone, anytime, anywhere, without any fear of retribution.
All right. Any questions or comments on any of that stuff so far? Anything come to mind? Okay, just a few notes before we move on to the next session, and we'll keep the lights off. That way you don't have to look at me, and that's a lot easier, I'm sure. Keep your eyes... what is it? So sight for sore eyes. That's better. Okay. So Elector Frederick and Charles V. Just interesting to note, Elector Frederick is older than Charles V, probably by 20 or 30 years, but they are related. They do have a relationship. I think Charles V is a nephew. And of course, if you study the history at this time, there are about 7 electors that are in charge of putting in place the next emperor over the Holy Roman Empire. And Frederick is one of those 7. And so he has this connection with Charles, who is also of Spain, and I believe a grandson of King Ferdinand, I think, something like that. Okay, so there's a connection that's there. And so don't think like, oh, this is a nice, fair, easy election. We're going to just let the people decide. No, there are always things in play here, family connections, politics, all this kind of stuff going on. And so Frederick does have an in with Charles and does use that to his advantage in certain situations, like this with the Diet of Worms, making sure Luther is given safe passage under the word of the emperor. Now, this will get challenged as Luther makes his stand here at the end, and Frederick remains concerned for the well-being of what he deems his monk, since he's in Wittenberg and in Frederick's territory. Frederick doesn't necessarily agree with everything Luther is saying or doing, but he does like the attention that Luther is gathering. Plus, as they did mention here, Luther is helping to keep money inside the German territories and not having so much of it go down to Rome where it disappears and they don't know what's happening. So anytime you've got politics in play and the economy is booming as a result of something like that, then your prince, your politician is going to side with you and try and keep things in play like that. And so definitely Luther has Frederick on his side moving forward. Totally different side note, but just interestingly to note, at our pastor's conference a couple weeks ago in Springfield, one of the presenters was talking about the influence the Lutheran Reformation of Germany had on England at the same time. And there is an Englishman there at the time of all this going on in Germany who does become sympathetic to Luther, actually studies with him and writes back and forth, and his name is Robert Barnes. And so he is bringing the gospel of the Reformation to England and trying to promote that there. And he does do fairly well for the most part until he's executed under King Henry VIII for teaching doctrine against, well, what the Church of England at that time, which was newly started, would be promoting. And so he's executed in 1540, and the Lutheran movement there kind of really dissipates moving forward. But for a little while there, you do have a presence that's there. But interesting to note with Henry VIII that came out in this presentation too, that his wife, his first wife, you know, Henry VIII's married many times, and first one doesn't allow for him to have any heirs, and so he wants to get rid of her. The Catholic Church, of course, says, no, you can't divorce, and so Henry wants his own way, and this is what starts his division from the Catholic Church and to start up the Church of England there in that place. But he couldn't divorce outright his first wife because she was also, I think, the aunt or some type of relative to Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor. So again, you've got these family connections that come into play that help determine future events and what will take place so that you see this is all, you know, kind of the same families in charge in all these different areas, and they're all kind of working together to some extent, but not necessarily all on the best terms either. So it's just interesting. I'm sure there's a lot more to going on there than that as well. The Diet of Worms, very important, of course, a turning point in the time of the Reformation. Luther is ultimately declared an outlaw as a result of the Edict of Worms, where the emperor does pass that down, and so he can be executed, killed on sight. And so at the end of this clip, you do hear about Luther being kidnapped. And if you've studied this at all, you know by whom or under whose authority. And so it's not too much of a cliffhanger, but they do a nice job of that. Leave you hanging there and wanting more. Any questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, he does in the eyes of the people. Okay, but in the eyes of the empire, they're offended, they're upset, because Luther will not recant. And so they want peace, they want this to go away, because they got a lot of other issues they're trying to deal with. But Luther, it's that stubborn thing people don't like, it's the conscience, right? He can't stop, he's got to keep putting forward what he believes to be the truth, despite the magnanimous or the huge impact it's going to have on the whole empire. And that's the thing. They want him silenced. He won't stop. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It would be after the, yeah. Right. Yeah, to keep in mind too, is that out there? Hopefully not in our lot. These edict, or not the edict, the diets that are taking place last for weeks and months on end. So you're talking about trying to figure out the business of the entire empire all in one spot. But Luther was called there for a certain time, but his was not the only issue, of course, on the table. They had a lot of other business to discuss. And so you probably figure at the end of the whole diet, as they're reviewing all this information, this is when the emperor will pass out the edicts and the issue these statements. And so it's the edict wasn't probably passed out right as Luther said those words, but Frederick was still concerned because they weren't in safe territory. And yes, Charles had granted safe passage, but at this point, Frederick couldn't take that as a guarantee. And so Frederick will ultimately be the one responsible for Luther's kidnapping. If you remember, I think there was a map in this video. If not, I'll find it. It shows you the breakdown of all the territories in the Holy Roman Empire and all those who are in charge of those different zones, but it's all under the umbrella of the empire or the emperor, but you still have all these other princes that are in play. And so these are a lot of different territories. Some will be pro-Luther, some will be anti-Luther. And so they have to figure out and know exactly where these safe zones are, and that's why it's become so treacherous for Luther, but it'll also be treacherous for others too. If you read Katharina von Bora's biography, it talks about her trying to leave the nunnery there and having to dodge certain zones and regions too that are pro-Luther, anti-Luther. Otherwise, if she gets captured as a deserter of the convent, then she and her sisters could be killed as well. So there are all sorts of different things in play here that the people have to keep in mind and govern over and help out in that situation. So interesting. Anything else? All right, as you see up here, this is the website for LHM. And there's other bonus footage here. We're not going to look at all of those, but you can check it out on your own. Luther Takes a Wife. That's 1525. So this is about 4 years after the Edict of Worms. Luther struggled with illness, just a little background on his health. Then the Augustinian monastery tour, you get a little more background on that. Like I said, we won't look at those at this point, but you're welcome to do that at your leisure. Is that the right pronunciation of that word? Leisure. Leisure? Yeah. Okay. We got to go to part two here. Up here. The moment. All right. So here we go. Picking up from where he's kidnapped. Oh, don't do that. I don't want to. Okay, good. Got it. Session one, promotion. Oh, 26. Ooh. All right. I'll stop it halfway so you don't fall asleep for the whole thing, okay? You're welcome. I'm just kidding. Okay, here we go.
The moment had come. It was April 18th, 1521. 25 of Luther's books and pamphlets were on the table. The papal representative, Johann Eck, pointed to them and asked Luther, "Do you or do you not reject everything you have written in these books and the errors contained in them?" Luther was aware of the stakes. If he defied the emperor at that point, if he refused to recant, he was well aware of what had happened to John Huss about 100 years earlier, who defied the Church of the Council of Constance and was burned at the stake. Martin Luther answered, "I cannot and I will not recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen."
He was so appalled and said, in order to inform him of the abuse. What Luther didn't know, though, was that half the money was being sent to Albrecht, while the other half was being sent to the Pope to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome.
Even though they're really sketching on a theological doctrinal level, knowing that in his retirement he wanted to stop the sale of indulgences because it was generating so much revenue.
So Luther starts doing his careful work and careful study, and he has to realize that the sale of indulgences is certainly problematic. But as Luther speaks about this more and more, he realizes that this indulgence problem is really only one piece of a much bigger issue, which went to the entire structure of the medieval Catholic Church. And so you could even say that really this was just kind of the tip of the iceberg that Luther was discovering. But has he thought about what's really going on with the sale of indulgences?
It wasn't a tip of the iceberg. 90% of the problems of the church were beneath the surface. It just wasn't indulgences alone. Of the 360 degrees on a compass, if you're off by 1 degree over a short distance, it doesn't make too big a difference. But if you extend that out over 1,000 miles, you end up being more than 17 miles off course. And this is what was happening in the church, that oriented a little bit off scripture, over the course of 1,000 or 1,500 years, the church's teaching had deviated far from what the biblical truth actually was. And this is what Martin Luther came to see.
The idea of the invocation of the saints, that you would pray to the saints and they would intervene for you. The supremacy of the Pope, he is the one mission whom all must yield to. The idea of the indulgences, obviously, the idea of purgatory. All these thoughts and all these teachings which had become part of the medieval church were all additions, were all changes, were all adorations which were not scripturally grounded. So what Luther comes to realize is that one of the big questions he's really up against is really the issue of authority. Who gets to speak for the doctrine of the church? Who speaks for what is the right teaching? And Luther's conclusion was, well, it should be Christ himself who speaks, and it should be Christ's word, the scriptures, and it should be the apostles and their teaching. And that set him apart from the way the church had been looking at it, the way the church had been looking at it for years. The way the church had been looking at it, there was a deposit of faith or a deposit of doctrine that got carried down through the years in a couple of forms. One was scripture and documents based on scripture, like creeds, but there was also tradition, unwritten tradition, tradition that was passed down from one generation to another through apostolic succession. And those traditions could sometimes prove even more potent than what the words of scripture said. For Roman time, the tradition is not simply that deposit of faith being passed down faithfully from generation to generation. We still do when we teach the catechism or the creeds and things like that. It also included the papal authority and the councils. And so when they could say, hey, you've got to do this fast, well, this is not Christ himself speaking. And Luther said, no, it's not Christ himself speaking. That's not part of the deposit of faith. In fact, that's an adoration of the deposit of faith.
Luther eventually rejected traditions that are not based on scripture as having any legitimate religious authority.
And so Luther's goal, and this is the goal of all the reformers, and it's evidence clearly in things like the Book of Concord and the other Reformation documents, the goal was to bring the church back in right conversation with what had gone before. They cared about what went before, and their concern was that Rome had left that, and they're trying to get back to it.
The early Christian church began rather explosively, according to the Book of Acts, which is the earliest church history. Luke tells us about the miracle of Pentecost when you have 3,000 converts and 5,000 a short time later. As a matter of fact, we can prove from secular Roman annals this really happened.
At his ascension, Jesus stood and he told his disciples and his followers to go into the world and to baptize and to make disciples of all nations.
And so we have the church now moving across the Mediterranean world through the missionary efforts of St. Paul. First Asia Minor, then Greece, and then finally when he makes the voyage to Rome, Italy is included as well.
But we have to understand that the first Gentile converts to Christianity were in the Greek-speaking world. So the initial language of the church was Greek, which explains why books of the New Testament are written in Greek.
And so these mission stations were set up, and there were four great centers of Christianity. Jerusalem, of course, where it all began. And then we have Antioch, where the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians, Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome in the west as well.
So in 70 AD, Christianity, it completely changed it. It released from its Judaic roots because the center of Christianity is no longer Jerusalem, it became Rome. Rome becomes the center, not only of Christianity, but it's the center of the Roman Empire. So that's what the church developed.
The church always recognized the importance of bishops and leadership in the church. And there were some significant bishops around the world. Rome had no particular primacy.
Even at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there is no clear dominance or deference to the Bishop of Rome. There's rather bishops from all over the empire who gathered together to discuss these theological matters. However, very shortly thereafter, the empire splits into east and west. Constantine moves the capital to Constantinople, and east-west empire splits politically, and all the major churches in Christianity were in the eastern part of the empire. Rome was the only major city left. And so naturally, as the political center of the Western Empire, as the economic center, it was rather natural, I think, for Rome to become also the ecclesiastical center and to make claims about its authority that didn't exist 200 or 300 years earlier.
And so by the time of the late Middle Ages, you have far-reaching claims about the Pope's authority over heaven and earth as a mirror of Christ.
And I think the biggest problem came in the 14th and 15th centuries. What's going on in Europe is that the political entities are centralizing. So kings are gaining increased control over the realm. And this is true in terms of legislation, in terms of law, in terms of law courts, in terms of armies. So for example, we're moving away from the feudal levy, where kings are dependent upon feudal warriors to show up whenever he calls them to battle, into a standing army. So as the kings are gaining more authority over the realm, the Renaissance popes are looking at this development thinking, aha, I want to do the same thing. So what we find the church doing in the 14th and 15th centuries is adopting a lot of the secular practices of the kings and lords of Europe. And this obviously is detracting from the spiritual authority of the popes and really distracting them from what popes are supposed to do.
Initially, the concept of Peter being the head of the church is biblical idea, because that's where it came from.
The Roman Catholic Church invades this teaching on the event recorded in Matthew 16 in the Bible, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
So the legend goes, Peter died in Rome. And as tradition had it, before he died, he passed along the keys, which he had received from Christ, to the Bishop of Rome. And so that's the center of the Roman Church, and ultimately the Bishop of Rome would be called Pope.
And for the Catholic Church, legitimate authority resided obviously with the Pope, because he was the apostolic successor of Jesus. So for Rome, apostolic meant every single Pope was succeeded by the next one, all the way back, retrogressing to Peter and Christ himself. And so the question of Peter being the first Pope was a big deal, always has been.
There's no evidence that Peter ever served as Bishop of Rome at all. For example, Paul's letter to the Romans in the late 50s does not mention Peter at all. He's martyred in Rome in the 60s, probably along with Paul. So he's buried there. So it became very easy for later bishops of Rome to emphasize that fact, that Peter was martyred here, he was buried here, and to make the small move to say that he was therefore a bishop here, and therefore to claim preeminence among the other bishops, based on passages like Matthew 16. When you examine the Greek text, Peter's name is in the masculine form, Petros. So Jesus says, "You are Petros," because he's a man. But then he says, "On this rock, Petra," in the feminine, "I will build my church." So he doesn't say, "On Peter, I will build my church," but on the rock, "I will build my church." And that's understood to be the confession that Peter made a few verses earlier, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
We'll stop there for a moment. All okay. Yeah, I think it's interesting. We talked about that a little bit in our class leading up to this, how there is no set place or center of the church prior to the rise of, Christianity being legalized. But you have bishoprics all over the known world at that time, in Jerusalem, in Syria, or not Syria, the Antioch up in the Pisidian Park, Asia Minor. You've got Alexandria, and then over in Rome as well. Also, I thought the illustration that was used about the compass and the 360 degrees, initially there's no major issue, but you go out 1,000 miles and you're off 17 total miles. I think that's a great case for doctrinal purity, trying to maintain the pureness of our doctrine in accordance with the scriptures as closely as we can. Yeah, now, something goes wrong a little bit today, we bend the rules just a little bit, no big deal now, but if that continues on and progresses over time, you end up like the church, and they were way off base with the gospel, and it become hidden. And so we definitely have to be careful of those types of things, which is why we as Lutherans pretty much do what we do, trying to hold to our doctrine as purely as we can. And it's not always fun, but that's what we need to do for the benefit of the church. Anything on any of that? Yeah, Julia? Well, yeah, the idea of bishops comes as the church expands and grows in different areas. It's kind of an organic thing. As each congregation gets bigger and bigger, you might need more than one pastor in a congregation, even back in the early church. And so you had different systems of governance in that way. Nothing was authorized or ordained by God, per se, but for the sake of order. Okay, you have 8 congregations in the vicinity. Who do you go to answer certain questions on what's arisen? How does that take shape? You don't have a guideline for that in the scriptures. And so what they would do often would be looking toward the more successful churches, I guess you'd argue, because they're the bigger ones in the bigger city, so they've got more experience, more wisdom, and let's talk to them about how we as a smaller church would handle this situation or so on. And so over time it became, well, we were getting all these questions, people really trust us in our opinion, and so it's kind of a self-appointed rise to power in that sense, where they think, okay, well, and people had no problem with that, let's now call them the leader of our area or the leader of our church. And so now you kind of have this natural hierarchy that's taken place over time. Again, not in place right away. And early church, New Testament, you've got the apostles, especially Paul, who's busy visiting these congregations and trying to keep them all in line. In that sense, he's the bishop of the churches, trying to supervise what's going on. That's really the job of all the apostles, but it's never stated in that sense, oh, we must now have bishops over all the local pastors, and here's your taxonomy of clergy. It just doesn't come out that way. So it's kind of a man-made system that comes into existence. Same with the idea of the Pope. I was trying to reconcile this or think about this. We know of the Pope, in the Middle Ages time, but what did the Pope's role look like in Rome or in the Empire when Christianity was illegal? Now, how do you operate as the main public figure of the church when you could be killed for being a Christian at that time? So obviously Peter was executed, martyred for the faith, and as they mentioned, I don't think he served as a true bishop in that sense, or pope, like you would think of today. So it does ask the question, what does that look like? How did that play out? And then following that, because you can trace all the title popes back through the history of St. Peter. They've got a record of all those, but I don't know exactly what history shows. What does that play out as? So that's an interesting idea. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Dan? Huh? In what sense? Churchology. And you've got, obviously, the biblical order of things is the apostles. They follow after Christ. And it does make sense then, if you think about that, if you're saying the Pope or these bishops or even your clergy are the descendants naturally of the apostolic authority, then what they say has just as much validity as the apostles themselves. And that was what the belief of the church was. And rather than compare what the priests were saying or the Pope with the scriptures, they put them on equal footing. And so if there was a disagreement, then you would go with what the current authority was saying and not the past. And that's why traditions and councils got the prestige and the power that they did. You know, they weren't on, or the scripture wasn't governing those things. They were viewed as equal with scripture because they were following that progression and that procession through time. So in that sense, okay, that makes sense that they would think that way. Problem is, as you know, Luther would understand, no, they're not the same. They're not on the same level, and Scripture always needs to govern and guide those things because of the presence of the Spirit inspiring the writing of the Scriptures at that time. Whereas you can't trust that that's the case moving throughout the history of the Church. The Scriptures need to guide that. Herb?
It's been my understanding that Christ's brother James was the first bishop of Jerusalem.
Okay, good. Good. Christ's brother, James, we have in the book of Acts, takes over as the, even while Peter's alive, as the governing head authority over the council that takes place in Jerusalem to discuss the matter, especially circumcision. So yeah, that he would, that's interesting. He doesn't come into the question or the debate at all as the first real earthly appointed leader in that sense. So you could argue, I guess, well, that was for that council maybe, and so his time doesn't expand beyond that, or he was kind of the face of the group, but Peter was really still the power behind it. I mean, that's probably how you would argue that moving forward. We don't know. There's no, and again, the scriptures, even the book of Acts, doesn't say it, play that out. And neither does Paul's writings that, oh, Pope Peter is the true authority of the church and that everyone must follow after him. It just doesn't come out that way in the scriptures. But that's how it's played out over time. Yeah, good comment. Good question. Okay. All right, we'll finish up this section, or at least keep going.
The early discussions that we have about the use of the word Catholic Church is by St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was wandering in Marina of Rome. St. Ignatius said when the bishop is present, there is the Catholic Church. Of course, by Catholic, he meant the complete Church.
The term priest came to be used as the Western churches began to use Latin instead of Greek in their writings during the 3rd century. So the Greek word for elder, presbyteros, was simply brought into Latin as presbyter. Now, this should really carry the connotation of what we know as a pastor. But mid-3rd century, Latin writers like Cyprian also referred to elders with the Latin word sacerdos, which is one of the several Latin words for a priest, a person who offers sacrifices. So Rome saw the priest as the only conduit of God's grace, like the high priest in the Old Testament, and of course the one who would offer the sacrifice of Mass.
Doctrines like purgatory, or like the particular confession that was required each year, or transubstantiation, or whatever they might be, these were all evolved over time. And I think the result of not allowing the Bible to be the ultimate source of doctrine and teaching.
There are really two ways in which these non-mystical practices entered the church. One was from above, either imposed by the Pope or high-ranking church members, but there are a lot of also that enter daily life of the church through the people. So these came from below. So emphasis on saints, relics, pilgrimages, veneration of Mary. So a lot of these things developed over time, and it wasn't anyone often checking for continuity. So sometimes the later council would contradict something that an earlier council had said. So by the time we get to the late Middle Ages, Catholic theology is actually fairly mixed up.
For one of the first doctrines of the Catholic Church actually came from one of the books of the Apocrypha. Now the word Apocrypha means hidden. These were 14 books that fell at the back end of Malachi and preceded the New Testament, about a 400-year gap.
The other books of the Old Testament, they were originally written in Hebrew, but when Alexander the Great took over the area, there was a need to translate the scriptures into Greek. So that's why scholars gathered. They gathered to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that Greek translation became known as the Septuagint. However, here's the thing, that the scholars included 14 books that were not in the Hebrew Bible. So these books became known as the Apocrypha, and because they were never included in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews never considered them to be inspired. You know, they contained important history, but were considered less authoritative than other books of the Bible. Now, because they were included in the Septuagint, they were later included in the Latin translation of Jerome, which we call the Vulgate.
Now, as he indicated that the books of the Old Testament were authoritative in a way that the books of the Apocrypha were not. However, as history went on, the medieval church began to use all of these books in Vulgate as if they were equally authoritative.
One particular book, 2 Maccabees, introduces the Seleucid Empire, who were invading and basically demanding that the Jews at that time worship the Greek gods. Following one of the battles, it actually reads, "For we were not expecting the fall to rise again. It would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who have gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he may atone for the dead, and they may be absolved from their sin." These verses were still heard in the Catholic funerals today.
So this verse is from Maccabees, which are recognized by Jews and Protestants as uninspired historical writings. They were used by the medieval church and by the Roman Catholic Church today to justify the doctrines of prayers for the dead and purgatory.
It didn't take long for new ideas to start entering the church.
Around 200 AD in North Africa, the theologian Tertullian was very concerned about Christians living in ways that were true to God's will. In fact, he felt so strongly about this that he devised the term mortal sins to describe sins that the church could not and should not forgive in order to allow people back into the church. This laid the foundation for what would later become mortal and venial sins in medieval Catholic teaching. Mortal sins being sins that actually cut you off from God. Venial sins being sins, but sins that could be pardoned often by doing things like prayer or giving alms that would turn you into the doctrine of penance.
In about the year 240, Origen in Alexandria said that the souls of the elect go to heaven unless they need to go through a period of purifying, of purgation, a torturous time in which sins that they had not completely paid for in this life would be paid for. So the teaching of purgatory, as it was proved by so many medieval teachings way back in the early centuries of the church, but the doctrine of purgatory, like so many doctrines, wasn't officially pronounced as Catholic Church doctrine until the 13th century. It takes a while sometimes. Often these teachings were there in popular imagination, but then they were officially granted status. So it's one of the councils of Lyon that said, yes, this is the teaching of the church, and purgatory is one of the realities of the Christian life, and this is when I'm going to grant status. That's typical of a lot of these teachings Luther was given, but they were granted official status relatively recently. The teachings had been going on for a while before that. In about the year 250, another church father, Cyprian of Carthage, introduced the idea of priests as sacrificing priests. Now, lots of people in the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles, were both familiar with the idea of priests sacrificing various kinds of animals like rams or bulls or goats. Cyprian brought this into the realm of Christianity. And so the idea that every Christian pastor was a priest offering a sacrifice. The sacrifice that he offered was the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's not like you had the blood of Christ spilling out in a thousand different directions, but this was a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the living and the dead.
So in other words, this thinking developed that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough. The finished work of Christ, the atonement of Christ, was not enough. So therefore, it was necessary somehow for the priest to continue sacrificing Christ over and over again on the cross.
Also, at the time of Cyprian, during the destiny and persecution around 250, the Roman emperors began to demand that Christians make a sacrifice to the Roman emperor as a god. Many Christians, out of fear, persecution, or fear for their life or other reasons, did make the sacrifices.
you repent of that? Well, the church wasn't sure to do that. They even had a name for these people. They called them the lapsed, because they had fallen away, they lapsed. And the church decided, this is not a small thing. And they were not kind of these repentant individuals. And that they started to decide, well, what do you have? But if you do a significant amount of penance, which could be up to maybe 20 years showing the penance. There's stories even we have in the early church where penitent sinners would be made to lie across the threshold of the church building, and people would step over them as they went to the building, and that's to show their humility. Or they would have to go through periods of long fasting. These would last decades sometimes. And this led easily to this, the abuses that grew in the Middle Ages of, well, you do the sin, you got to do the penance to show you really sorry for this. And you can see where the roots for this were. They're all in the early church, and then it got worse as time went on.
I'm making note of the time so that we can pick up right where we left off last time. Okay. Is that on? Testing. Okay, good. Any questions on any of that stuff? The last few minutes that we're there. We are at the end of our time, so we'll wrap that up. But hopefully you've seen this as some kind of a summary or review of what we talked about leading up to this class, kind of the evolving of the doctrines of indulgences, of purgatory, how the corruption in the teachings of the church had formulated the ideas of certain church fathers in the first few centuries of the church, and that there's no containment on those things, no real guiding force anymore. Again, just that little bit off of the truth of Scripture, and you start to see all the variations that will occur as a result. So we'll continue on with that next week, finishing up with that session and moving on forward. Close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.